Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first couple of verses first. Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, and he urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. If you also look at the words of chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So I want to hook the message into the start of both of these chapters. The truths in both the verses are the same, really. They're really just different words to describe the same thing. And also they're bookends. Because as I mentioned in the morning, chapter 1 to 3, as Paul usually does, are the doctrinal basis. He introduces us to redemption and speaks to this particular church in a very special way. The letter is deep, as I mentioned this morning, and especially chapter 1 is one of the most immense portions of God's word, just reading chapter 1. But when he finishes the prayer in what we have marked as chapter 3, the chapters, obviously, Paul didn't put chapter divisions at all. When he finishes his prayer after the doctrine, he does what he usually does, and he moves on to how we should live. And I mentioned that this morning, that here is the doctrine, here are the wonderful things God has done. Look at this immense and beautiful thing, and it should do something to you. It should make you want to live a certain way. And that's how he opens what we have as chapter 4. And he says something at the beginning of chapter 4, and then he gives an overview of how we should live, and then he repeats the kind of way we're supposed to live at the beginning of chapter 5. So that's what we're going to see tonight. There's a bookend at the beginning of chapter 4, then there's how we should live, and then there's another bookend at the beginning of chapter 5. That's how it's set in the version of the scriptures that we have. And we saw this morning that this is all to do with the unity of the Spirit. We saw that this unity in chapter 4, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this is a unity that comes from the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christian people. So he indwells them, and because of that, we're not just individuals, but we're bound into one great unit. We're a body. The Bible describes us as a body. We're all linked together, and we're alive. And the parts may vary slightly, but we're one unified body with Christ as our head. And the Spirit indwells that body and unites us all. So it's right for Paul to say, well, we should have a unity, a oneness in the Spirit. We should be the same. We should think the same things, worship the same things. We should love in the same way. We should love the same word. We should pray together. We're one, really. And we are to strive to keep that unity. And I said this morning that unity is a unity of the faith, which is further on in the chapter, verse 13. A system of truth, the faith, and all of its doctrines, that we should not be tossed to and fro, as Matt read. We should not be tossed to and fro, but we should grow up. You can't grow up by just saying, let's be united. You grow up by knowing things. You grow up by learning about God, learning about what he expects. And as that builds up over time, year after year, we become more mature and become mature men and women. And we are united in a common faith. So that the unity in the church today cannot be a unity in spite of all the disagreements we have. It must be a unity that's based on the Spirit, in which we strive to agree on all of these things. For there is only one truth. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There is only one baptism. There's only one Lord's Supper. There's only one Word of God. There's only one invisible church. There's only one justification by faith. There are other matters that do vary that are fine. A church can look different. Our churches have different addresses. They're different sizes. The congregations can have 3 people in it or 50,000 people in it. These non-essentials vary, but the essentials of the faith are firm and revealed by God. And we saw that what pushes us to strive for that is that if we actually are Christian and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one Lord. I have a Lord, and therefore I should be very concerned that the law that he gives me, that the ordinances that he gives me, that the call he has on my life, and what he expects me to do and how to behave, I obey it without question. I conform myself to the one faith. I conform myself to the one Lord. And if we all conform ourselves to the one Lord and the one faith, then we will agree. We'll agree. And there won't be all of these differences. So that's the unity of the Spirit. But we see tonight that although there's that great objective faith that we all have to conform to, that truth that we must all conform to, the apostle knows that we also have to live a certain way. Although we believe these things and we conform to them, we have to live in a certain manner to promote and to keep, verse 3, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we can't just have peace because we believe the right things. We have to do that first, yes. That will give a structure to our church, a structure to my faith and your faith. It will give bones to it. Just like he says here, you grow up to the stature of a man. A man has a frame. There's symmetry. There's order. He has bones, but he must be alive. And that's the same way for us. We have a structure of faith, but Paul says what's going on in our heart matters. He tells us here that chapter 4, verse 1, he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling to which we were called. We are to walk. And that word there is to do with the way we live. I'm sure you know that. The Christian walk, we call it. But he often puts it that way because he doesn't just say, I urge you to believe the worthy things and therefore live. What he's saying is, if you really believe these things, if you've worked them out, and if you're taught them and you embrace them with humility, that will make you want to move. It will make you want to do. It will affect your conduct. That's our walk. We all have to move. When we talk to one another, when we think about one another, when we behave, when we have our conduct and we interact with one another, that is our walk. And that walk can have deformity in it, or it can have what Paul calls us to here. And what he calls us to here is a unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace, that we have peace with one another. And he says that that has to be in love. And he always says that. He always says that. In verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us. So there's the two bookends. Paul's saying there's a great system of truth. There's a great unity that can be had in the church and in the believers' lives. There's a great structure that we all must adhere to. But that is useless if we do not bear with one another in love. If we do not walk in unity and walk in love. So that's something I have to do. I can't just say, well, I believe the confession and I believe what I read. It's something I have to get up and actually do. You can do this. God wouldn't call us to walk in love if it's not something we had some kind of control over. We have control over all of our conduct in some way, and we're called here to walk in love. So that's what I'm saying. Unity of the Spirit, structure, and we're called tonight to walk. The general call is to walk in love. But let me give you 3 things specifically. In this, we are to walk in lowliness, and then we are to walk in love, and then we are to walk with Christ. So we walk in lowliness, we walk in love, and then we walk with Christ. So first, we are to walk in lowliness. That's how he opens this entire second half of his epistle. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And it's interesting that he begins that way. There's so many things you could begin with. I'm sure many of you read books. Some of us here have trained in eldership or for the ministry, and we've read systematic theology books, and everyone starts their book in a different way. There's so many important truths, and you'd expect Paul to finish the first half of his letter and then say, walk in holiness, or he could say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as he does in Romans. Here he, before he gives the doctrine of unity in the Spirit and the one body, one faith, one baptism, one Father, Christ ascended on high, and then teach the saints, before he mentions any of it, he mentions this word that we don't think is that impressive. It's not a very extravagant word that shocks and takes hold of us and that we want to think about. He says, be low, be low, be low. And that's because of how important that is. And that's probably the reason we don't find it very attractive and extravagant, and it doesn't blow our minds. We think, well, I've got that covered. I am quite low, but let's get on to more intricate things. But it is important that he starts by saying we ought to be low. Because you can have all the doctrine in the world. You can have all of those boxes ticked. You can even be thinking a lot about love, that you're quite loving, that you want to love others. But the key to beginning that at all, to beginning in love, is to know that you are low. That's the key to unity. You can't get unity if you don't start by thinking that you're low. And the reason that he can just come out and say you're low is because of everything he said up until this point. He has said, the reason that he says that we ought to feel and be aware of how low we are is that he, I'm just going to check the ESV here. Does it say low? Chapter 4, humility, he says. So sorry if that was confusing you. The ESV is translated at humility, and we know that it means the same thing. In the Greek, the word means to be low. Now, the reason that he says that we're to be humble or low is because of what we came from. And if I'm going to get across to you tonight of how low I ought to feel and you ought to feel, it's based on what we were taken from. And that's what he's dealt with in the letter. This is a well-known letter in chapter 2. You don't need to turn to it. But he talks about how we were dead. He talks about how we walked according to the course of the world, that the prince of the power of the air ruled over us, that the spirit of the devil worked in the sons of disobedience, that we conducted ourselves in the lust of flesh, the desires of the flesh and mind, and were children of wrath. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We ought to feel low because of the depth of depravity and the baseness from which we came, and I don't think we are aware of that enough. We definitely don't feel it enough, and not in this era of Western history, not at all. We may know it, we may feel it sometimes, but we definitely don't feel it keenly enough, and that affects our worship, that affects the way we think and the way we interact. We think we're better than we are. Especially if we've grown up in the church, and maybe we were converted young, and maybe we never lived a life of debauchery and sin. At one level, outwardly, maybe you never lived a very scandalous life, but that corruption is in you. It has to be, because you're a man or a woman. And we just don't have a keen sense of that today, and I think that that is why we lack a fullness of love for the Lord. It affects our evangelism. It affects the way we worship. It affects everything. This starting point. I just don't think we conceive tonight. I doubt you thought about it today. I doubt it. I doubt you thought on this Lord's Day of what you really deserve. I doubt we have a real sense of the greatness and glory of the God who breathed this scripture into our midst. He is of purer eye than to behold iniquity. And he hates our sins, our pride, the little sins in our hearts, as we call them. He hates them more than we imagine right now. I'm not saying these things because we're here to shock each other. It's because it's true. We might as well close this book if we don't have a sense of that. The doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of hell makes no sense unless we get a sense of who God is and what our sin is. The truth is, and this is what I have got to get myself in a position to feel, and you, the truth is that I deserve to be in hell. That's the truth. That is how filthy and how rebellious and how proud and selfish I am by nature. And even though Christ has saved me, and though Christ has saved you, that corruption remains there as a beacon, as a speaker, to remind us of what we are. God didn't just transform us and make us perfect. He's left residue there. He's left almost archaeological evidence of what we were, imprinted in our hearts. And the truth is that we deserve to be dead. We deserve to be handed over to Satan and his legions. And that one day we'll stand before God, even as Christians, and we'll be shocked when we see the reality of him consigning people to a lost eternity. The severity and the eternity of it. And that's what you and I deserve. Not because it's in a theology book, but because that's how you live. Even as a Christian, you're doing things and thinking things all of the time. And the just reward for what you work up and try and present to God, not counting Christ in the equation, the just reward for your good works and your love and unity, and even our work in the church, the Bible is clear that the just reward for every single action we have, the just reward for it is eternal lostness, judgment, forsakenness, and wrath. That is what we deserve. That's where we were, probably at birth. It's possible for God to regenerate someone in the womb. We won't go into that. But most of us were born into this world, and Jesus tells us that we were born because our mother and father give birth to flesh, not to spirit, not to goodness. We're born in the hospital or wherever it was, and we're born with the fleshly nature, with a heart that as soon as it grows and can conceive of any thought, it wants to rebel against anything that will rule over it. We are born with that. And Paul says, if that's the case, if you're called and saved and brought into a church, walk in humility. Don't forget that, and don't see the mistakes of others, as wrong as they may be, even if they need dealt with. Don't go towards them as though you are above them. You are not above them. None of us are above each other. None of us. No matter what office God may put us into, none of us are above each other. We're entirely equal under God, and therefore we should be low. So we are to strive towards unity by beginning with that sense and that realization that if I'm aware that that's what I deserve, that will affect the way I speak to you. That will affect what I think of you. That will affect the way I approach you, and vice versa. It must. We must be low and humble because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We also should be low not only because of what we were, but the height God raised us to in Ephesians, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that we were taken not just from a low place back to where we were, but we've been raised to an unimaginable blessing, eternal life, an inheritance in heaven, inheriting the earth, co-heirs with Christ, married to Christ, officially adopted by the first person of the Trinity, officially sons and daughters, these immense privileges. That should humble me, and that should humble you, that God would do such a thing for me and you. And when we think about that distance of lowness to height, we are to think of Christ himself as a model for our lowness and our humility. And I'm finishing this point with this. Not only our baseness and our flesh and our sin, but the fact that we look at Christ, who's God incarnate. And though he said to the disciples in Matthew 11 that no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, I am in an exalted position. I look at the Father face to face. I see his glory. I don't cover my face. I can look into the face of the Father in full liberty and enjoy that glory and in that fellowship, that I am the Son of God. He turned to the disciples and said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And it may be the most astonishing thing, in one sense, that Jesus ever said. Well, why should Jesus be meek and lowly of heart if he's never sinned and he's king? Yet he was. That reveals to us that that's what God is like. That's what God is like. Walk worthy of this calling, Christian, in humility and gentleness, because you've been raised from corruption and filth, and you're not above anyone, and your Lord and your God was willing to stoop down, come into the world, and make himself meek and lowly of heart. And he treated people in a certain way. He's meek and lowly in heart. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, yet he took upon himself the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself. The one who was in the form of God humbled himself and made himself to be low and to be a servant. And if God is willing to do that, then what does it say about me if I don't want to do it and if you don't want to do it? If God is willing to be low and to act as servant, then we ought to too. So Paul starts with these cardinal graces of humility and gentleness, because he wants us to bear with each other in love, because what we want for our congregation and what we want for our denomination and what we want for the church worldwide is a unity, for the church to be unified as much as possible. And that's just not some idea or concept. It's not. If I lower myself, that will have an effect. If I humble myself in how I deal with others, I will promote and keep the unity of the Spirit, and I will promote peace. If I do that, it will produce peace in you, because I'm willing to be low and gentle towards you. So this is really important. It's not just nice to have it in a sermon. If we lower ourselves actively and control ourselves, it will produce what God promises here, a unity in the Spirit with a bond of peace. So we are to walk in lowliness, but we are also to walk in love. For he says in the verse we're looking at there, verse 2, we are to bear with one another in love. And chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Bear with each other in love and walk in love. So we walk in lowliness, which is a view of ourselves. But then we are also to walk in love, which is the way our hearts go out to each other. I have to view myself as low, and then I have to look at you and want to love you. And that's what God expects of me. you can see how love threads through this passage and how central it is to any headway we're going to make as Christians for unity, for revival, for evangelism, for fellowship with each other, for worship. At the heart of it all, there must be a love. And you can see it woven out through this letter. We saw 10 weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians 3 together that Paul prayed that in chapter 3 that they would know the love of Christ, which has no dimensions and passes knowledge, that they would know the love of Christ. So let me just quickly paint this picture for you. Chapter 3, verse 19, know the love of Christ in its huge dimensions. Chapter 4, verse 2, bear with each other in love. Verse 15b, speak the truth in love. Verse 16c, edify the body in love. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 5, verse 33, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord and honor them, which is a form of love. And the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 23, the benediction, peace to all the brethren and love with faith. Love, love, love. We have to learn to walk in love. It's the crowning grace of them all. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, all these things. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul says, faith works by love. He says we have faith, hope, and love in the church. But the greatest of them all is love. We can give our body to be burned. We can sell all our goods and give them to the poor. We can speak like Apollos or Paul, and we can speak with the tongue of an angel. We can speak every language in the world. But if we don't really love, we have nothing at all. That's Paul's doctrine. The harsh, firm, doctrinal Pharisee who was converted by Christ and then who interpreted the Old Testament and interpreted it for us and showed us what love really was. These are the end of all the commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. That the end of the commandments is this, to love. We are to walk in love. No unity without love, no peace without love, no pleasing God without love. Love is the heart of all of the commandments. All of the commandments. A scribe came to Christ and said, there are lots of commandments. What's the greatest commandment? And Christ answered as some of the rabbis would have answered from Deuteronomy. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law of God. It's not a flabby, undefined 20th century pop culture love. It is a desire in you to be affectionate, gentle, to value, and to desire the greatest possible good for every Christian you know and every person you know. To feel that in your heart and to offer your heart up on the altar, to offer self up on the altar and for it to burn and for you to love another. That's what we're called to do. To walk in lowliness because we're base and because Christ did, but to walk in love because it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's the greatest commandment, it's the chief grace. And what I want to do in the rest of the time we have, just quickly, is look at some of the nuts and bolts of this. Because there's no point us just saying to each other, let's love. Christianity is more practical than that, and that's why I asked Matt to read this whole passage. So please, track with me on this, because we will benefit from it. we have two bookends commanding us to be low and to walk in love. And in between, we have it worked out for us from verse 25 to verse 32. So please read that with me as we explain it together. This is how you walk in love. And you'll see from the words there, I'm not going to read them all, but he begins to unfold the commandments. He speaks about putting away lying, for we're members of each other. He says, be angry, do not sin. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, and so on. And we're just going to glean a little bit from this. This is what Paul does, and this is what a minister ought to do as well. We're commanded to love, and the way to explain that and understand it is to bring out the law of God. And God is very specific. He expects us to do. You don't leave here tonight and say, I endeavor to love more. Think of the situations in your life have actual details that if you change them, you will love God's people more. And because we're not doing that in certain ways, it does not promote peace. It causes dispeace. So let track with me for just a couple of minutes here as we look at some of these details. You'll see in these verses that in verse 26, for example, that Paul is concerned about what we feel. He's concerned about what we feel. He's going to go on to how we speak, but he begins in the heart, and he begins with the issue of anger. He's spoken about lying, obviously, how important that is if we lie to each other, and then it's discovered that we have lied, obviously, we're going to lose our unity, and we're not going to trust each other. But he goes into the emotions, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And he's quoting Psalm 4. That's a direct quote from Psalm 4. Be angry and do not sin. And what he's saying to us is, after calling us to unity of the Spirit, he says, if you want it, you have to make sure you get these things right. Be angry and do not sin. So, it's not wrong always to be angry. It depends why you're angry, and it depends what you do with that anger. There is some anger that's to do with God's glory, and God's holiness, and his purity, that it's right that we feel some sense of anger. That is right. What we have to be careful about is that it doesn't make us sin. That it doesn't become uncontrolled anger. That it doesn't consume us and become spite and malice. There is a right anger. Christ himself was angry. He went into the temple and saw that they weren't respecting the ordinances of God in worship, that they set up shop in the temple, and he was angry. It wasn't out of control, but it was a real emotion he feels, that when something so untoward and something so inappropriate and something that's such a flagrant breaking of what God expects in worship, it made Christ angry and he drove them out. He was in a synagogue also in the Gospels, and he wanted to heal a man on the Sabbath. And it says that all of the Pharisees were staring at him to see if he would heal him, because they wanted him to heal him so that then they could attack him. And we're told that Christ looked around at them all with anger. Christ was angry in church. That's because the Pharisees didn't care about the man. The Pharisees were legalists about the Sabbath in the wrong way, and they were only wanting to use that man as a tool to trick Christ. Christ was righteously angry, but he did not sin. That's not always the case with us. And it's easy to read a verse like this and think, well, this justifies me a little bit because I think most of the times I am angry, I have a good reason to be angry. It says, be angry and do not sin. So that gives me leave to be angry. But we have to be careful, because Christ could handle anger. And anger is a dangerous weapon in our hands. We're not good at handling it. It just fires off in our hands. And we have to be careful with it. And we have to ask, why am I angry? Why am I angry? Is it God's glory I'm concerned about? Or is it because I'm self-righteous? Is it because I'm a legalist? Is it because I want to impose harsh religious expectations on others, and if they don't submit to that, that makes me angry? Am I angry because my pride was hurt? Am I angry because I was slighted? Am I angry because I'm not the center of attention? Am I angry because my children are irritating me and I just want to lash out on the children? Are these the reasons that I am angry? And if we give in to that, it destroys unity. It destroys peace. And Paul gives a list in verse 31 of the things that are awful about this unleashing of anger. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. He speaks, that word bitterness, there's the word to be sharp. The first word in verse 31. The other words in that verse are to do with an explosive anger. One of the words for anger there is the word thumos, which comes from the word to be hot. Thumos. It says God is slow to thumos. It takes God a long time to express thumos, but it doesn't take us a long time. We're not slow to anger. There are other words there for anger. And we have to be careful, my brothers and sisters, that if we have been wronged or if we think there's something wrong, we have to check our motives in why we're angry. And if we have to speak, if there's a reason for us to speak, if there's something wrong, if someone has sinned, if wrong has been done, if there's disruption in the church, Paul tells us earlier in the chapter, make sure that when you speak the truth, that it's spoken in love. Make sure that you walk with lowliness and gentleness, even if there's some kind of anger. Even if it's right that something's done about it, we have to be very careful that every time we speak the truth, we speak it with love. Many people just want to speak the truth, and they don't care if it's loving or not. And it's sharp, it's thumos, it's abrasive, it's attacking, it's destructive. And they say, but it's true. God says, I don't care if it's true. I don't care if it's true. If it isn't done in love, the problem is now with you. And he'll get someone who can handle it to deal with that person. Somebody who is spiritual, somebody who's meek. But the moment that you speak the truth and you don't care about love for the person, now the spotlight is on you. This is a command. Be angry and do not sin. So we have to be careful with anger. That's one of the nuts and bolts of keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a big problem. And once it's let loose and once this is done, it's very hard to put everything back together. I'm sure some of you know these things. You must have experienced this. Maybe you've done it. It's very, very hard once we just lose a command like this and just go. It's very, very hard to get back that unity and get back that trust and to get back that peace. So be angry, do not sin, speak the truth in love. And bitterness, sharpness, wrath, anger, and clamor, get it put away from you. So we're to be careful with the words of anger. He also just says here, and I'm bringing things forward here, he also says in verse 29 that we are to let no corrupt word come out of our mouths. Chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. No corrupt word. So these are related. No corrupt word. That word for corrupt is something putrid, something disgusting, something poisonous, something that's going to have a very harmful effect. And he said, don't let it come out of your mouth. And if you think it, you take that to God, but do not let that come out of your mouth. But what is good for the edification and the building up, to impart grace to the hearers. And if you see there that it says for the building up, The word Paul uses there is for building up a house. And this is really important. When we speak, if our words are to break down and to destroy, we are to close our mouth and we are to go to God and check our motives and all these things. We're to be very careful, because what Paul says here and what God commands of us is that we are to control our anger, yes, we are to watch our emotions and our sharpness and our wrath, but the words we actually speak, we've got to make sure these are upbuilding words. These are words that build up the house. That's exactly what the word means, to build up a house. And we have to examine ourselves in that regard. The words you speak, when you claim they're in love, when you look at this law of love that Paul's dealing with here as a minister, as he exegetes the law of God, do you see yourself in here? Because we are to speak that which upbuilds the other. We are not to speak to tear down. That's destructive and satanic. To just tear down another person. Even if they're wrong, they don't need to be torn apart. Even when there's sin and you're seeking repentance, the desire in bringing that person to repentance is always for their good. It has nothing to do with you, really. You desire their good, to bring them to repentance so that they turn to God in that. And that's a positive motive. Not corrupt words, not sharp words, not words that tear down. How often that is the case. People just tearing each other down. And you may look at something like Christ tearing the Pharisees down, but Christ had a reason for doing that, and he could control what he said, and he had authority to say it. And even if there's all this corruption and everything in the church or in another person's life, we can't just take one instance of Christ tearing someone down and use that as our go-to text for how we behave. We have to be very careful and impart grace to the hearers and edify and build up these people. So our words, our anger has to be controlled. If we are angry, we are to make sure that it's not sinful. We're also to make sure that corrupt and putrid words that tear down other people aren't on our tongue, but that our desire is to build one another up for edification. And in verse 32, he gives us the opposite, and he tells us that we are to be kind to each other. We are to be tender-hearted, soft-hearted. We are to be willing to forgive very quickly, even as God in Christ forgave us. There's the positive command. Don't be filled with sin and unleash the whip of your tongue, but be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, we are to walk in lowliness because of our baseness, our lostness, and what we are by nature, because Christ is willing to be low. We are to walk in love and to speak in love in the context of the church. We're to speak the truth in love. We are to forbear one another in love. And love isn't just the nice feeling, but love will control my motive. It will control what I say. It will mean that I'll be very slow to allow my anger to be unleashed. And it will mean that no corrupt word will proceed out of my mouth. These are the two walks. Walk in lowliness and walk in love according to the law of God, which is concerned with our emotions and our words. Let me just give two applications of this, and it concerns two people. If we want to be united in the Spirit, if we want peace to be a bond that unites my heart to yours and unites this congregation, if we're called to walk in love according to this law, we have to be aware of two people. The first person is in verse 27. Do not give an opportunity to the devil. And the second person is in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This isn't just about the law, that if I get angry, if I speak the wrong thing, if I'm not willing to love you, if I don't care how you feel about what I say and do, I just barge in with the truth, or what I think is the truth, and I'm not low, gentle, careful, and self-controlled, I'm not acting as a Christian. And the problem isn't just that God will say that I'm wrong. There are ramifications. There are consequences when we behave this way. And they're really severe consequences. If we speak and act and feel this way, we will give opportunity to the devil. What a difference that makes. Literally, don't give him a place. Don't give him a place. The word is exact in the Greek. An actual place. Topos, where we get the word topography from. A place. We can come in here, speak about unity. We can talk about a great faith. We can talk about doctrine. We can talk about love. But if we behave this way and are spiteful and haughty, if I put myself over you, think I'm better than you, start acting that way towards you, the consequence is severe. The apostle tells us that actually gives a place to the devil. This is serious. I see fallouts all the time. I talk with people about fallouts. And it's always about how we make each other feel, and the person shouldn't feel that way, and that wasn't really offensive, and the argument goes on and on. And the devil laughs because he's camouflaged, and he says, the church never talks about me anymore. They don't even know I'm there. Satan is ruthless, without mercy, and wants to destroy every single Christian. And he wants to break our love, and he wants to leave us in tatters. He wants us to die depressed. He has no mercy, and he doesn't play games. He is a predator, and he's always watching, and he wants a place. And the moment that we begin to treat each other this way, it's not just a matter that the Kirk Session might find out about it and deal with it. We have bigger problems. Satan can come into our lives. He can set up camp. He can come in between two people. He can tear up a family, and he can tear up a congregation. See how important it is? Maybe you're asking, well, why are you being so severe in talking about this? But look at history. Satan laughs if we don't take him seriously. He needs no practice. He needs no training. He is the most experienced assassin ever. And he watches and wants to destroy and cast in to destroy. So let us be careful about how we walk and how we love, because we may give a place to the devil in our house or in our congregation. I think that's awful. And I endeavor to make sure that that doesn't happen. The second problem is that another person is affected, and that's the Holy Spirit of God in verse 30. And we're told that these things, if they're done and unleashed, they grieve him. These things displease the Holy Spirit. And they will affect our marriage, our home, our family, and they will affect our congregation. Keeping unity is important. Walking in love is important. How we speak and feel towards each other is important. Listen to what Charles Hodge said about how this affects the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to close with this. Listen to what he says about how this affects the Holy Spirit. As hatred and pride and contention among Christians cause the Spirit to withdraw from them, so love and peace secure his presence. His presence is the source of all good. His absence is the source of all evil. And to grieve him is to wound him on whom our salvation depends. And though he may not fully withdraw from those in whom he dwells, when grieved, he withholds manifestations of his presence. What Charles Hodge is saying there is a forgotten truth in the church today, and that is that God can be present in some places and not present in other places. And depending on which one of those is true, will have huge effects. Grieving God, grieving the Spirit by our words and our behavior, will make him withdraw. If you think you're better than someone in here, if someone in here annoys you, if you have a proud, overcritical spirit towards that person, if you think that that person is just an irritant and you don't have love towards them, if you criticize their lives and all their mistakes while never looking at your own, all these things, the Holy Spirit will be grieved and he will withdraw from you. And if this goes on lots of times in one congregation, the Holy Spirit can withdraw from the congregation. Though we're still saved, though he may dwell in each one of us and we're bound till the end of time and we may still go to glory, all of those things can still be the case. But the theology of the Bible is clear that these things affect how full and how powerful and how real the Holy Spirit's work is in any given place. That truth is forgotten. We read our doctrine, we have our psalms, we have our services, all these things, and we don't think enough about the activity of God. We presume too much upon it. It's right to claim the promises of God. That's not what I'm saying. But the Western world in the last 30 years, because of other sins like uncleanness, sexual immorality, all the other ones Paul will list later on, but even things like this, just our attitude, we think it's of no consequence. We think that we're the same as our forefathers were 100 years ago, but it's not the case. The Spirit is grieved by many things, and that will have an effect. So let's be careful, my brothers and sisters. I know some of these things are hard things, I know, but let's be careful that we don't just look at the truth and say, we have the truth and it's been handed down to us, so everything's okay. God calls us tonight to be low and gentle, to care about righteousness, yes, but whenever we speak, to speak to that person as a child of God and to honor them and be careful with them, even in their sin, to lead them to repentance, because our sin is the same as theirs. And whatever may make our anger rise, even if it's a just anger, let us be careful what we say, how we say it, when we say it, because we will always be inviting one of two people into the situation. We're either going to invite the diabolos, the lord of hell himself, we'll invite him to take part in the situation, or we'll invite the Spirit of grace and peace to take part in the situation. And if we want unity, real, deep, tangible unity, and a true bond of peace with each other, let us look at each other in these ways, because that pleases God. And maybe if we do that, the Spirit of God will be poured out in our hearts and souls and among us, and he'll unite us together in strength, and he'll give us a peace in our relationships and our homes and our congregations. He'll give us a peace, and he'll be a wall of fire to keep the devil out. So I hope that after today, when you think of unity, you'll think of truth, you'll think of the great faith, you'll think of doctrine, but you'll take these doctrines and you'll walk low with them under your Lord. And I'll look at you and you'll look at me in light of Christ, and we'll be extremely careful to maintain that peace and that holiness. May God bless these considerations of his holy word. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer before we sing. Let us pray. Lord God, we are thankful that you are long-suffering, and you are slow to anger. You abound in an eternal love, and your attitude to us doesn't change in that sense. You are so faithful to us as a father. And the psalmist asked you to set a guard and a watch over his mouth, and to unite his heart to fear your name and to guard his heart. And we need that. We need your presence. And we need to look to Christ, that we would see one another in that light. Help us, O Lord, to know if the Spirit of God dwells in us. Help us to know that relation that creates between each other. Help us to love the great doctrines of your word and to master them and to appreciate them and to drink from them. And help us, once we've done that, to be humble people and to walk slowly and carefully and graciously, to be tender to each other, and to watch our anger, and to speak wisely. We may speak in love, speak words that are good and pure, speak words that build up, and speak words of love and concern. Help us not to deceive ourselves, to let pride reign in our heart, and to call that holiness. Help us to crush pride. Help us to look to Christ and to imitate him. Oh God, be with us this week. And may all that we have done today in your house, may it truly be a means of grace to us, that these would be valuable things, that we would take these gems home with us and that we would cherish them. Help us then to love each other, to prize each other, to know that we are part of the same royal family, to know that we'll see each other one day in glory, in the awesome future that you will create. And help us then to hold each other and lift each other up and to walk towards that glory together, and not to pull each other down or to attack each other, but to help each other, that we may walk in this glorious army of grace. Show us Christ this week. Bless us and our families. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.